So as I intimated earlier then, our passage this morning, as we resume in the book of Hebrews, is Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. Now the writer of this book of Hebrews, of course we don't know who that person is, but the writer of this book is no one-trick pony. At different points throughout these 13 chapters, he writes in quite different ways. Sometimes he's theologically profound. You think of that sublime opening statement of the book, that the Son of God is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Sometimes he dissects an Old Testament passage, line by line, word by word. He does it with Psalm 95 in chapters 3 and 4. He does it with Psalm 110 in chapter 7. Sometimes he's unflinchingly frank. You think of his reference to the marriage bed in chapter 13, his reference to people being sawn in two in chapter 11. Sometimes he uses vivid pictures, the anchor in chapter 6, the race in chapter 12. He's constantly shifting between different tones and styles, different modes of writing. And in this paragraph then that we're looking at this morning, he suddenly breaks into a series of passionate exhortations. If I were to say that we have here in this passage three lettuces, you might think I'm describing a vegetable plot, but that's not what I mean. What I mean is that three times he exhorts his readers here with the words, let us do this, let us do this, and let us do this. And so this morning we're going to consider then these three things that he wants his readers to do. And let me just say before we get into this that the writer is passionate. In this paragraph, actually in the Greek it's just one long sentence, this paragraph, there's a breathlessness to the way in which he writes. But while passionate, he's not mindless here. He understands that his readers need more than mere bluster, they need more than just a pep talk, they need more than just exhortations fired at them. And so in each of the three cases, he accompanies the exhortation with what I'm going to call the secret of how his readers are to do this thing that he wants them to do, or perhaps more particularly, how they are to overcome whatever it might be that holds them back from doing this thing that he wants them to do. And so without further ado then, let's consider these three activities to which he exhorts us. And activity number one, approaching the Father. Approaching the Father. Verse 22 begins, let us draw near. Now he doesn't actually specify to whom we are to draw near, but this is the same verb that he's used in chapter 7 verse 25 and that he'll use again in chapter 11 verse 6. In both those verses the object of the drawing near is specified, and it's God. That is God the Father. And so it's beyond question that the same object is in view here. When he says let us draw near, he means let us draw near to God the Father. And so that's the first activity then to which we are being exhorted here, approaching the Father. That is approaching the Father in prayer and in worship and in intimate communion, engaging with the Heavenly Father, cultivating a deep relationship with him. That's what the writer wants us to do. Now, approaching the Father then, it's an amazing thing, really. It's described in different language in verse 19. There he describes it as entering into the holy places. Now that, of course, you'll immediately recognize that language is derived from the Old Testament setup, where you had the tabernacle and then later on the temple. And within that structure, of course, there was that one special room. And that room then was only entered one occasion per year and only entered by one person. person. And that special room then was the holy places. This language that our writer uses in verse 19. And think about that. Think about how the Israelites, during that whole Old Testament period, how they must have wondered what it was like to enter into the holy places, to go into that room, how it must have exercised their imaginations. The vast, vast, vast majority of them would never do that. And how they must have pondered what it was like to enter the holy places. The tabernacle wasn't like St. James's Park. On non-match days, of course, you can do a tour of St. James's Park and visit the special parts of the stadium, the changing rooms, the tunnel, the manager's dugout, and so on. There were no tabernacle tours. There were no temple open days. Apart from that one annual solo entrance, the holy places were completely shut off, utterly inaccessible, altogether sacrosanct. And yet you see, the Christian, our author is saying, the Christian, even the most lowly and insignificant Christian, every Christian, can enter not merely into that special room in a tent in Jerusalem or somewhere, but into the real holy places to which that special room in the tent pointed all along. The Christian in prayer can go right into where God is and have direct dealings with God the Father himself. And so I'm saying approaching the Father, drawing near to God, it's an amazing thing, which raises the question, why does this writer need to exhort us to do it? Why wouldn't we draw near to God? Why wouldn't we approach the Father? Surely this is something that every Christian is going to leap at the opportunity of doing. Surely encouragement and exhortation are unnecessary to an activity that is so inherently beautiful and sublime. Well, this is the thing. There is something that often holds us back as Christians in this area of approaching the Father. It's something that we've talked about before in this series. It's our consciences. Often on our consciences are all kinds of misdemeanors that we have committed, episodes of sin in our lives, regrettable thoughts and words and deeds from the near and distant past. And because then these misdemeanors are there on our consciences, we just so often have this nagging sense of awkwardness and unease in approaching the Heavenly Father, so that our hearts aren't really in it. And yes, we might use fine words of praise and devotion, but they're not genuine, because what we're really feeling is shame and fear and discomfort because of these sins on our consciences. Perhaps you're experiencing that even this very morning. You're a Christian and you've come here like you always do on a Sunday morning. And you've been singing along with the hymns and you've been saying amen at the end of the prayers, but you haven't really been owning those hymns and owning those prayers. You haven't really been getting into them and appropriating them as your own sentiments this morning, because you're just too mindful that this God to whom we're singing and to whom we're praying is the God whom you committed that sin against. Perhaps 2 days ago, perhaps 20 years ago, whenever it might have been. I'm saying our consciences can hold us back, can turn then what ought to be this glorious activity of approaching the Father into something that's complicated and awkward and has baggage attached to it. And that then is why the writer needs to exhort us to do this, to approach the Father. And it's why he also needs to disclose his first secret. Remember I said that each exhortation in this paragraph comes with the secret of how to fulfill it. And we have then the secret here of how to approach the Father. What is it? Well, it's what I'm going to call our privileges. Our privileges. That's the secret. Notice that he prefaces the exhortation, because the first exhortation doesn't actually come until verse 22, let us draw near. He prefaces the exhortation with two since we haves. Since we have dot dot dot, and since we have dot dot dot, let us draw near. And he's pointing us then to what we have by virtue of the fact we're Christians. What is necessarily true of us as believers, our gospel privileges. What are those gospel privileges? Well, he begins in verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Now, confidence here, he's not talking about a subjective thing. Often when we talk about confidence, we're referring to something subjective. Andy Murray, does he have the confidence to win Wimbledon this year? We might say. But here, the writer is talking about something objective. We might translate it even since we have the right to enter the holy places, since we have the authority, since we have the entitlement, since we have the permission to enter the holy places. And we have then this right and this authority, not on the basis of our moral track record, the writer says, but on the basis of the blood of Jesus. And verse 20 really just is a reiteration of the same point he's made in verse 19. It might look a bit strange, verse 20, at first sight. This association between Jesus' flesh on the one hand and a curtain on the other. How is Jesus' flesh a curtain? Well, his point is simply this, that just as the Israelite high priest's entrance into the holy places, that room, was through a curtain, so our entrance into the true holy places is through Jesus' crucified flesh. It's as simple as that. It's not through our own purity. It's not through our own goodness. It's not through our own morality. That's not the way in. The way in to the most holy places is the crucified flesh of Jesus Christ. Indeed, he says then that this is a living way, doesn't he? That has been opened up for us. Approaching the Father this way, he's saying, through the death of Jesus, we won't be struck down for daring to be so presumptuous and profane. No, approaching the Father through the death of Jesus, it's safe. That's the point he's making. We'll live approaching him this way. So that's verses 19 and 20. And then he continues in verse 21 with his second, since we have. And there he says, since we have a great priest. And a great priest whom he says is over the house of God. The house of God, we saw back in chapter 3, you remember, is just another phrase for the people of God. And his point is here then that our priest, Jesus, he's not from the people of God, like every priest in the Old Testament period had been. None of them, you see, could really deal with the sins of God's people because they actually belong to God's people and so shared in the sins of God's people. And so far from being the answer, they were all actually part of the problem. But Jesus, on the other hand, he stands apart. He's over the house of God. He's over the people of God. And so he can deal with the sins of the people of God. And so you see then how verses 19 to 21, they are directing us to our privileges, our gospel privileges. On the one hand, this right of access that we have into God's presence through the death of Jesus. On the other hand, this priest who is in a position to deal with our sins. And he's saying, and that's how. That's the secret of how we can approach the Father, because of these privileges that are ours. So notice how in verse 22 then he spells out exactly how these gospel privileges answer the problem I talked about a moment ago, the problem of our consciences holding us back. And he says then that because of these privileges, we can draw near with a true heart. That is, with sincere, fully engaged hearts, not feeling that nagging awkwardness that I talked about a moment ago when we're singing hymns and when we're praying. Hearts, he continues, that are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. An inner cleansing, which he adds, has been outwardly confirmed and symbolized in the washing of pure water, presumably a reference there to baptism. And so this morning then, let's take seriously this first exhortation of our writer here to approach the Father, to engage in communion with our Father in heaven, to pray often, individually and corporately, to often come before God and have dealings with him. Let's foster that Godward dimension of our lives. And when our consciences get in the way, and when they interfere, and when they weigh us down, and when they suck the life and the vitality out of our prayers and our worship, let's remember the secret. Let's recall our privileges in the gospel. Let me put it this way. Whenever our experience of worship on a Sunday morning or evening, whenever as Christians our experience of worship on a Sunday morning or evening is ruined by a sense of sin, the problem is not really our sin. Our sin has been flushed into oblivion by the blood of Jesus Christ. It can't do anything. But the problem is our failure to grasp the gospel. Our failure to grasp just how elevated and privileged we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to get to know the gospel properly. We need to preach it to ourselves over and over again. We need to let it shape everything about us, not least our communion with God, our relationship with God. We need to make the gospel the engine that drives our praying, our worshipping, our engagement with God. When we come here on a Sunday, when we get down on our knees in our bedrooms at home, we need to think like this. According to the gospel, I have the privilege of access into the holy places where God dwells. According to the gospel, I have the privilege of a priest who is all competent. According to the gospel, there's no reason in my drawing near to God why my heart should feel insincere and why my heart should be stained with an evil conscience. No reason. Therefore, I shall believe the gospel and I shall draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So that's activity number one, approaching the Father. Activity number two, anticipating the future. Anticipating the future. Because the second exhortation is there in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, this word confession is another one that has appeared several times already. We've talked about it before. In Hebrews, confession has nothing to do with owning up to sins. It's not that kind of confession. In Hebrews, confession is what we believe as Christians. Our confession is what we believe as Christians. As for this word hope that he also mentions there, well, hope in the New Testament, it can be a kind of state of longing and yearning in our hearts. But also in the New Testament, hope can be our eternal future itself, the very thing that we're longing for. And I think here it's been used in that latter sense. So when we bring that together, then this phrase, the confession of our hope, What it means is what we believe concerning our eternal future. What we believe concerning our eternal future. And the writer then, he wants us to hold fast to what we believe concerning our eternal future. In other words, he wants us to be clear and definite and enthusiastic regarding the second appearance of Christ that he has talked about in chapter 9, verse 28. Regarding Christ's enemies finally becoming his footstool, chapter 1, verse 13. Regarding that unending Sabbath rest, chapter 4, verse 9. Regarding the world to come, chapter 2, verse 5. And so this is the second activity to which we are being exhorted in this passage, making much of what lies ahead for us as believers, anticipating the future. But again, the question arises, why does he need to exhort his readers to this? You children who are returning to school this week, your teacher won't need to spend half an hour on the first morning exhorting you, encouraging you to look forward to the October half-term week. Now, of course you'll be looking forward to the October half-term week. The teacher might have to encourage you to do a bit of work in the weeks come before that, but they won't have to encourage you to look forward to the half-term week. And our eternal future as Christians is way more mouth-watering than a week off school. And so, isn't it a bit over the top of the writer to be exhorting them to look forward to it? Isn't this just obvious and natural and intuitive anyway? Well, no, you see, our writer is realistic. He's not coming at this from some abstract ivory tower perspective. He knows what the Christian life is like. He's like Andy Green. Some of you may have heard of Andy Green. He's a remarkable man. He's an Oxford graduate, a first in maths. His job is training fighter pilots, but in his spare time, he breaks land speed records. And he's already then written himself into the record books by driving a jet-propelled car at 763 miles per hour. And in 2018, he plans to attempt to break the 1,000 mile per hour barrier, driving another jet-propelled car. And I was reading an article recently by him, and in it he disclosed that a significant part of his preparation for these land speed record attempts is working on the steering. And he said then in this article that people can never understand this. After all, these record attempts, they take place in a huge desert. There are no bends, there are no obstacles to negotiate. The car just needs to go in a straight line. So surely of all the things that a man driving one of those cars is going to work on, surely steering is really the last thing he needs to work on. But you see, Andy Green has driven at these colossal speeds, and he knows what it's like. He knows how tiny bumps in the surface have a disproportionate effect when you're traveling at such fast speeds. He knows how crosswinds out there in the desert can be a massive factor. He knows how the car's aerodynamics majorly affect the steering of it. He knows how easy it is for the car to go into a spin. He knows that driving that car in a straight line is actually hugely challenging. And similarly then, the writer to the Hebrews knows that in the Christian life, enthusiastically anticipating our eternal future is actually hugely challenging. And the analogy I used just then isn't as tenuous as it might appear to be. It's actually an apt analogy, because notice how verse 23 continues, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Or without swerving, you could translate it. In other words, just as that jet-propelled car is vulnerable to being knocked off course in its land speed record attempt, so the Christian is vulnerable to being knocked off course in his anticipation of the future. For the Christian, of course, it's not surface bumps or crosswinds or aerodynamics that are the problem. For the Christian, it might be just the sheer invisibility, the present invisibility and unimaginableness of that eternal future that becomes a problem. Or it might be the scorn that is routinely poured on the idea by his non-Christian peers. Or it might be just the sheer slowness of the emergence of that eternal future. The fact that we've been Christians for decades. The fact that Christ has been back in heaven for 2 millennia. And it hasn't yet happened. And all of that then can easily cause the Christian to veer off course and cease to be the forward-looking, inheritance-awaiting person that he's supposed to be. And that's why then the writer has to exhort us here. It's not unrealistic. He's been very realistic, having to exhort us, hold fast the confession of our hope. And it's why then, once again, he has to give us the secret of how to do it. And what is the secret here then? If the secret of how to approach the Father is our privileges, what's the secret of continuing to anticipate the future? It's our promises. Our promises. God has promised this eternal future. He who promised, he continues. It's not a matter of speculation for us. It's not a matter of conjecture. It's not a matter of inference. It's not a matter of deduction. It's a matter of divine promise. God has said that Christ will appear and that there will be an eternal Sabbath rest. There will be a glorious world to come. God has promised it. And of course, in and of itself, a promise might not be any big deal. It's been in the news this past week about a property developer down in the south who's been up at court. He built these luxurious houseboats. Some of you may have seen the story. And they were on this marina then, just on the Thames, just near Hampton Court Palace. Very luxurious houseboats. And people sold up and paid £1 million or more to purchase these houseboats. And it was specifically said in the paperwork that it came with a 125-year mooring rights. So you could be there, moored in that spot for 125 years. But these people did that. They bought the houseboats and then discovered that that was a lie and that there were no mooring rights and that they couldn't live there. And the houseboats that they had spent £1 million or more for were totally useless. And so a promise isn't necessarily a big deal. But the writer says it's a big deal in this case because the one who has made these promises, he's faithful. He said earlier, hasn't he, in chapter 6, he's the God who cannot lie. He's the God who always keeps his word. And the secret then of anticipating the future is to grab hold of the promises God has made and immerse ourselves in the promises and dwell on the promises and revel in the promises. That's what the writer is saying. Perhaps this morning you're struggling with this very thing. Struggling to really believe in that eternal future that the gospel holds forth. I mean, it just seems so insane in a world that is so naturalistic and materialistic. The idea of Christ one day parting the heavens and coming in glory. The idea of bodily resurrections The idea of a judgment throne being set up and all the nations appearing before it, it's just so hard to envisage. It just seems so remote from daily experience, and perhaps that's getting at you and it's weighing you down and it's wearing you down. And you're struggling this morning to really believe in that eternal future. If that's so, then take seriously this secret that the writer is giving us. Go back to the promises and the faithfulness of the one who has made the promises. As it were, erect a weighing scales. And in one side of the scales, put all those reasons that are causing you to doubt and take your eyes off your eternal inheritance. And then on the other side of the scales, place the promises. And the promises will shoot down, and the reasons to doubt will shoot up, because the promises are so much weightier than any reasons we have for doubting this morning. So activity number one, approaching the Father. Activity number two, anticipating the future. And then activity number three, animating the faithful. Animating the faithful. Because the third exhortation is there in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. It's a fascinating word that he uses there, here translated stir up one another. It's literally the noun provocation. And of course, normally provoking people is a bad thing. It's not something that we would encourage, and indeed it occurs negatively in other New Testament passages. So you think of 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5, love is not easily angered or easily provoked, literally. And what's in view there then is someone being provoked in a nasty way, a malicious way, a spiteful way, but love doesn't rise to it. Or you think of Acts 15, and we're told that a provocation arose between Paul and Barnabas. So something provoked that disagreement and that separation. So provoking others isn't normally a good thing. We teach our children not to provoke one another. But here, actually, our writer is saying, provoke one another. But provoke one another to love and good deeds. So he's talking about a strenuous, very deliberate, self-conscious sort of activity. He's not talking about something that just happens, but do this, provoke one another to love and good works. It's one of those texts, isn't it, that surely has to steer us away from a consumerist approach to church life. So we so easily adopt a consumerist approach, don't we? And we go along to a church and we say, well, I don't like this church. And perhaps sometimes we say, I don't like this church because it's not very friendly and it's not very loving. But the New Testament never encourages that. It rather encourages us to ask, what am I doing about that? Am I encouraging others to be loving? Am I provoking my brothers and sisters to be loving? Not complain, oh, this isn't a very loving church, but am I taking my responsibility seriously and provoking my brothers and sisters to be loving and to engage in good works? And again then, our writer discloses the secret of how this is to be done. And it's actually devastatingly simple. So the secret of approaching the Father is our privileges. The secret of anticipating the future is our promises. The secret of animating, stirring up, provoking the faithful is our practices. And our most basic practice then, as a church, what? As any church, what is the most basic thing a church does? It meets together. It gathers together. It has congregational events. Most obviously, of course, on the Lord's Day. And the writer is saying, that's the secret to doing this. That's where it can be done. That's the ideal opportunity for this, when we gather together. So don't neglect the gathering together. of the saints. He says quite clearly that some of these Christians he's writing to, they were neglecting. It was the habit of some. Some, for whatever reasons, he doesn't specify, but it goes along with various indications in the letter of the kind of temperature of these Christians to whom he's writing. Some of them were just neglecting the gatherings now. And he's saying, look, you have this responsibility to provoke your brothers and sisters to love and good deeds, and the perfect, the ideal, the conducive opportunity for that is the gatherings. Don't neglect the gatherings. There can be this provocation, or as he puts it toward the end of the verse, this encouraging of one another. And he probably has in mind then just informal conversation between brothers and sisters in Christ at these gatherings, but also even the more formal aspects, because we know, don't we, from other New Testament passages, particularly in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5, we know that part of the purpose of our singing, for instance, is to sing to our brothers and sisters. Yes, it's to sing to the triune God, but it's also to sing to one another and encourage and exhort and teach one another in our singing. So in many different ways, the gatherings are conducive to this animating of one another to love and good works. And notice the urgency in all of this. He says, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, often in Hebrews, as in the New Testament generally, the day, that is the last day, the end of time, it's portrayed in very positive terms, because of course for believers it is a wonderfully positive prospect, as we've already said in our sermon this morning. And you think of chapter 9 verse 28, and he describes us there as eagerly awaiting that day, eagerly awaiting Christ. Here I think there's a darker tone. That becomes clear when we move on, as God willing we shall next week, into the next paragraph, where he talks about judgment, verse 27. And again, verse 30, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so here I think he's talking about the day as a disturbing prospect for professing Christians who aren't where they should be. And his point then is that as you see the day drawing in, I don't think he means there that as you see kind of various signs that the return of Christ is just around the corner, but he means the day is drawing near. That's just a fact. It's a fact of chronology. The day of Christ is drawing nearer. As it draws nearer, a day which for some amongst you, he's saying, may be a very disturbing day because you're not where you should be and you're drifting and you're slipping. Those of you who are where you should be, you need to take more seriously the responsibility of provoking those who are slipping into love and good works. There's a day coming, a judgment day, a day of accountability. And so for us this morning, again, this is surely suggesting a way that we should look upon our Lord's Day gatherings. And we can easily just think of our own situation. Well, I'm a bit tired this morning, so maybe I won't bother going to church. Or I've got so many things to do. Or this reason, that reason, I won't bother going. But the writer is urging us to think not in terms of ourselves and whether it fits with me to go, but in terms of my responsibilities to others. There are people who need me to be there today because they're not where they should be. And there's a day of judgment coming, and they need to be provoked and exhorted to love and good works again. And they need me. I must be there for others, not just for my own sake. I wonder, is that something that enters into our thinking? And so this morning then, let's take these three exhortations seriously. let's approach the Father, have communion with God, remembering our privileges, which override anything our consciences are saying to us. Let's anticipate the future and look forward to the end, remembering our promises and the faithful God who has made them. And let's animate the faithful, remembering our practices, that the Sunday gatherings are the perfect time for that, and that I am needed on the Lord's Day for the sake of my brothers and sisters who need to be provoked to faith and good deeds. Amen.